privilege to introduce a new friend this morning and maybe give you just about 3 minutes worth of a background. As you know, in October of last year, we officially recognized the retirement of Leon Shaw, and the pulpit was declared vacant on October 4th of last year, and immediately a well-qualified and diligent search committee was formed. And that committee reviewed many profiles of people who were keenly interested in coming to Simcoe and to be invited to be their minister. The committee also solicited several other candidates who had not submitted their profiles, and Michael's was one of them, and we invited Michael to submit his profile for our consideration because he had been the recipient of the D.C. McDonald Scholarship just a couple of years before. Michael and Kyung-Soo and Noah live in London, where they're active in their home church, which is Oak Ridge Presbyterian, and Kyung-Soo is an elder there, and she also holds a responsible position at Western University. Several members of the search committee traveled down to Yarmouth, not Nova Scotia, but in Western Ontario, and visited Michael's student charge there, Sir James Yarmouth, and all were impressed. The committee also made many other trips to various parts of the province, visiting congregations and meeting ministers who might be candidates here. But the search committee decided to have a meet and greet with Michael and his family for a preliminary introduction to the rest of the committee, and then they invited Michael to the whole committee for an in-depth interview, which went very well. And session that subsequently unanimously endorsed the search committee's unanimous recommendation that we invite Michael to be preached for the call today, May 29th, so that we might consider inviting him to be our minister. Michael's no stranger to Simcoe. He spent many days in his childhood here because his grandparents lived right here in Simcoe. So he knows Simcoe and Norfolk well. Michael, we're really glad you're with us this morning, and we're praying for God's blessing on you as you lead us this morning and open God's word to us. After the service, we invite all of you to stay for a congregational meeting where we'll consider the call to Michael and have a vote.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Choices. Life is all about choices. The choices that we make, they determine who we are. A large part of our choices really kind of set out our life path before us. At Noah's Karate School, they have a creed. And it goes something like this. I'm probably butchering it, but our choices become our actions. Our actions become our habits become our character, and our character becomes our destiny. Now, it's a little hokey, but the point of this creed is really quite clear. The decisions that we make matter. However, not all the decisions that we make, this is going to be awkward, not all the decisions that we make have the same value or have the same importance. Some decisions are simply a lot more important than others. But identifying which are the important decisions is getting harder and harder all the time. Because our consumer culture, it's all about choice. It's all about making us feel important by the choices that we make. And some of these choices can seem pretty intimidating. Now, I don't know how many Starbucks people we've got here. I met some of the Tim Hortons gang this morning. But if I happen to go to a Starbucks, I actually find ordering at Starbucks to be really quite intimidating. So I walk in, and I always ask for the same thing. I want a tall, dark roast, or if it's really early in the morning, a tall, light roast, because it has more caffeine in it. And that's what I order. I don't want to learn a new language just so that I can have coffee. I don't want to learn their terms. And really, all I want is just coffee. That's simply it. The one thing that I don't want to do when I go to Starbucks is to spend half an hour reading the menu and trying to interpret and figure out what all these things are. Now, I went on the Starbucks website just to have a look. at the drinks that they have. So, espresso, under the heading of espresso, here we go. They have a, can I be turned down just a little bit? I got a little bit of a ring going. Thanks. Flat white, skinny peppermint mocha, cafe americano, cafe latte, cafe mocha, skinny mocha, cappuccino, caramel macchiato, espresso, espresso con panna, espresso macchiato, flavored latte, iced cafe americano, iced cafe latte, iced cafe mocha, iced skinny mocha. And I don't actually know what any of these are either. They have an iced caramel macchiato, iced flavored latte, iced skinny flavored latte, skinny flavored latte. I need a break. I have iced peppermint mocha, iced peppermint white chocolate mocha, iced skinny latte. The point being, I haven't even come close to this, but the joke's getting a little old. There's 34 drinks just under the heading of espresso. So this is the amount of choice that we have when we go out for a coffee. It's overwhelming, and really, I think it's to the point that it's actually ridiculous. So the amount of mental energy that I have to put into ordering my coffee at Starbucks really is more than the energy that I'm going to get out of it, even with all that caffeine. And it's still it's a negative energy experience is what it is. Even when I go to the grocery store, I get this litany of questions after I'm done. So I get up there with my bag of milk, and they say, well, would you like to donate to whatever charity that they're donating? Do you have air miles? Would you like to leave us your email address so that we can give you coupons in the email? And I find just buying a bag of milk, all of a sudden I have to make a whole pile of secondary decisions as part of that choice. Now on the surface, it seems good, right? Choice is good. Choice equals freedom, right? When we have lots of choice, that means we're living free people, we're in control of our destinies. And that's what we're supposed to think. But the reality actually is quite different. The number of choices that we make every day is overwhelming, and it's mind-boggling, and it's numbing. And the onslaught of choice, as it kind of descends and crushes us, at best it's a distraction that we have to think about all these things. But at worst, that amount of choice actually paralyzes us. We made ordering a coffee into this overwhelmingly complicated and really kind of heart-wrenching affair, right? Because what if the cafe mocha, whatever, is better than the whatever other thing, right? But when our simple decisions become complicated decisions, then how do we differentiate a minor decision from a major one? When picking a coffee takes as much effort as deciding what kind of a mortgage I'm going to get on my house, or it takes the same amount of thought of who I'm going to elect as premier or prime minister, suddenly it becomes really easy to just disengage from the whole process. And life becomes just a series of marking off check boxes, you know, just to get to the end of the day. And we don't want to make any more decisions. So all this freedom, all this choice, what ends up happening is that over-choice renders all of our choices to be meaningless. They're moot. I can no longer tell the important things from trivial things. And at the end of the day, I just really want to be left alone. I don't want to make one more decision. Now, this can be really kind of dangerous, because the kind of coffee that I drink, it has no impact on the rest of my life. Once that coffee is done, unless I have it right before bed, there's no effect. It's not going to matter anything. But there are other decisions that I make, and there are decisions that I will make that will affect all of eternity. Elijah, who we read about this morning, had such a decision to make. Now, the backstory on Elijah, he had given a prophecy to King Ahab, because King Ahab was leading Israel off of God's path, down a different path. And Elijah had said, listen, Ahab, there's not going to be any more rain in this kingdom until I say so, because you're leading your people away from God. Now, after this, Elijah is a pretty unpopular guy. So he ends up being on the run. Ahab and Queen Jezebel, they're killing off and persecuting all the other prophets of God that remain. So Elijah is a hunted man, and yet he comes out of hiding in a really kind of dramatic fashion for this showdown on the mountaintop against 450 priests of Baal. Now, Elijah's decision, the stand that he makes, it shows a total commitment to God. He put his life on the line, and I can't even imagine the courage of this man. Just to show up and issue this challenge is rather incredible. But the way he does it, and he taunts them through the process, because they've got their sacrifice, they're calling out to Baal to send down his fire to consume the sacrifice, and it's not happening. And Elisha's just taunting him. He's saying, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe you just need to shout a little bit louder. In the translation we heard this morning, maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. He's really quite old, and he's taunting these men who are whipped up in a frenzy to hear that they're cutting themselves as part of their imploring of their God. So he's taunting these guys who are covered in their own blood. Who actually does that kind of thing? After all this taunting of the bad guys, he has the confidence to look at his own offering and just start soaking it in gallons and gallons of water. He wants to make sure that there's no possibility that this thing could be consumed by fire, by any kind of an accident, or even by his own act at all. He's bold. And the consequences of his action are really great, because if he fails, he's not just going to look like a fool. He's not just going to look stupid. They're probably going to take him and throw him on the altar himself. If Elijah fails, he's most definitely going to die. So for Elijah, there's no picking up his marbles and going home at the end of the day if he loses. This game is quite clearly for keeps. And so we hear this story and we all think, thank you, God, that I don't have to do this. I don't have to make this kind of bold statement. I don't have to make this kind of decision. But the truth is that you do. All of us do. We may not have to take our stand on mountaintop in front of 450 people who want us dead, but we have exactly the same decision that we have to make in our lives. So this is our decision. It's an important one. Do you belong to God, or do you belong to the world? In the words of Elijah, how long will you go living with two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. Now this is an eternal decision. It affects our future. It affects our present. And it's not a decision to put off, because we may not get another chance to come back and revisit that decision. My father's brother, my uncle Randy, some years ago he had a series of strokes. And between the damage caused by the strokes, the dementia that set in, and then all the drugs that he was on, he really never became lucid again, never really fully lucid. We buried him yesterday. What this tells us is that we can't put off our decisions, because we have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We simply can't delay it. So it's important that, like Elijah, we decide and we take a firm stand for God. Now, when I say that, it's not about convincing others to follow God. Evangelism is part of our faith, but that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about us just taking a stand for our own benefit. If we spend our lives just kind of plodding along, taking the easy road, not really thinking about what we're doing, we're more than certain that after a certain period of time, we're going to wake up one morning and we're going to discover that we've fallen into worshiping false gods ourselves. Now, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul really kind of, he launches himself at this new church. And he has a really brief introduction, very brief for Paul. And then he quickly jumps into it saying, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to another gospel. It was so soon after hearing that life-giving message of the words of Christ that Paul gave them, and the Galatians have slid back into their old ways. They're allowing themselves to be sucked right back into that culture and acting the same way as their culture, thinking the same way as the culture around them. And Paul writes about this other gospel that they're following, a false gospel. A false gospel is being spread by some who are confusing you, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're getting the message wrong. They're twisting it, and they're distorting it, and they're causing the life-giving message of God to lose its Jesusness. It loses its very core. Paul later writes that those who pervert this good news, either they don't believe the gospel, or just they're flat out uncomfortable with the truth. He warns that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. And Paul uses some really stark and really strong language in this letter to the Galatians. He doesn't hold back, because he's dealing with something incredibly important. These are critically important faith issues that he's talking about. So just like Elijah was, Paul is a really bold truth teller. And he knows it. He writes in a letter, am I trying to please people? If I was pleasing people, then I certainly wouldn't be a servant of Christ. That sounds kind of odd, but Paul realizes that he can't spread the Christian message and also be loved by everyone. That simply can't happen. The Christian message certainly is one of love and hope. People love that part of the message. We want to hear that part of the message over and over and over again. But the message of Christ also includes a facing of reality. The reality of sin in our lives. The reality that we desperately need a Savior. There's an uncomfortable truth about ourselves that's right at the heart of the Christian message. And most people don't really like to hear it. We don't want to think about it. We just want to feel good. But the Christian message is not about feeling good, although that's part of it. The Christian message is about truth. Because reality must be faced. So while none of us here are likely to do something as public as Elijah, we face that very same choice for our life. And that choice has life or death consequences, just as it did for Elijah. And it's not just a future choice. I think for a lot of us, it becomes easy to kind of simplify the Christian message and boil it down to, well, where would you go if you died tomorrow? Where are you going to spend eternity? But the Christian message is a lot more immediate and a lot more present than that. Paul writes in this letter that we read this morning that Jesus gave himself for our sins to set us free from this present evil age. It's no watered-down, possible afterlife kind of message that Paul is giving. He's talking about the message of Christ that will set us free in the present, right now. God's great purpose is not to rescue people out of the world, but he wants to rescue the world itself. Including all the people that are in it, to rescue the world from its present state of corruption and decay. And what that means is that eternal life, once we accept it, it begins now, not after we die. Our faith, our decision, because faith is a decision that we make, is an all or nothing deal. There's no halfway measures here. We either trust God with our lives and for our lives, or we default instead into trusting the world. But there's one gospel. There's one gospel only. There's one Son of God. Only one. Paul writes that anybody who tells you differently would be accursed. Even I, if I were to come back to you tomorrow with a different story than the one I previously told you, don't believe it for a moment. Now, like Elijah, we are outnumbered in the world. The world is big. The opposition can be terrifying. And it seems overwhelming sometimes and overpowering. Make that decision that we're going to live for Christ, that we're going to live for God. But we have one Jesus who wants us to live. And in the face of everything that the world throws at us, that one Jesus is all we actually need. So don't put off the decision. Make a choice. Every day when you wake up, before your head leaves the pillow, make that choice that you're going to dedicate your time to God. Every time your head hits the pillow at the close of the day, again, choose, reiterate that choice. Because life doesn't happen by accident. Life is intentional. Life is purposeful. We're here by the will of God. And because of that, we should turn to Him with thanksgiving, with praise, and say like the people of Israel, that the Lord indeed is God, the Lord alone. Amen.
beside you in times of struggle. And may the Holy Spirit guide you back to the path whenever you go astray. We go now in peace to love and to serve the Lord in the name of Christ.